Morning, Cherrydale family and friends. Good to see you all today. We are looking at a passage that will give you the worst news about yourself you will ever hear. And at the same time, the best news you will ever hear. This is a very jarring passage we're going to look at today. In the world we live in, I'm imagining you're like me. Sometimes the weight of the world and the chaos we face weighs on me. Am I the only one? And so today, at the end of this message, we're going to cast all those cares at Jesus' feet. Our elders will be across the front. And we're going to ask you to respond and be prayed over today and experience the grace of God. So to that end, let's pray and prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Lord, we thank you that you love to infuse us with hope. You long for your grace to be real to us. And I pray that you do that as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you know about St. Augustine? St. Augustine, 354 to 430 AD, loved by Catholics and Protestants. And whether you know it or not, he has a great influence on our faith. Augustine grew up in North Africa in a place called Hippo, and when he was a teenager, both of his parents placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And a year later, his father died, and his mother, Monica, began to focus her prayers on her brilliant and handsome teenage son. And the more she prayed, the worse it got. He became a liar and a thief, addicted to lust. He lived with a woman, had a son by her, got into a cult. And a man in the community who was very wealthy noticed this young man's keen intellect, and he underwrote him and said, "I'm sending you to Italy to study rhetoric with the masters." Now, Augustine booked the ship, took his concubine with him, and Mama wanted to come. He did not want Mama to come, so he lied to her about the time of the ship's departure. She joined him anyway in Italy. He broke up with the girl. She went back to Hippo with her son. And then because of Mama's influence, he got engaged to a godly young lady. That fell apart because Augustine couldn't control his lust. Mama kept praying. And she said, "Come to church with me." And the only reason he went is because the preacher was the great Ambrose, who was an excellent communicator, and he was just studying his communication skills. But God was smarter than Augustine, because the scripture began to convict him. He began to study the Bible. He was extremely popular, well-known, wealthy, and in his villa one day, he was studying the book of Romans with his best friend, one of his students. They were both under deep conviction of sin. A political leader, like many political leaders, came by to talk to Augustine. The political leader said, "I've become a Christian. Christ has changed my life." And there are dozens of other leaders who've become Christians too. When that man left, Augustine was under such deep conviction of sin, he walked out past his patio and collapsed under a fig tree in his backyard and began to weep. And then he heard a child's voice say, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he took that as God's voice. He walked back to his patio and opened the book of Romans that was laying there on the table. And he turned to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, which says this: "Let us behave properly in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." And he did put on Christ, and he was radically converted. And his best friend also came to Christ. And then they went into the house and told Monica, his mother, "I've been saved." She had a screaming fit, and they began to worship God. And for the next 8 days, they studied the Bible and fellowshiped together, and then she died. Augustine then became a leader in the church. It wasn't long till he was made a bishop, and for 44 years he was the bishop of Hippo in Africa. And he wrote his Confessions and the City of God and many other publications that Protestants and Catholics both alike. The foundation of what he had to say is our theme today. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We've just begun a new series called Echoes of the Reformation because 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door and it launched the Protestant Reformation. There have been reformers before him and after him, but they all come together around the five onlys of the faith, the five solas of the faith. Let's say these together. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught by the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Last week, we looked at the Scriptures alone, and we pointed out if you pull that out of that statement, everything collapses, because all of those statements come out of Scripture. And we looked at the authority of Scripture. Today, we're focusing on saved by grace alone. Grace means gift, unmerited, unearned, undeserved. Now, you've got lots of gifts. You may have got some trinkets at a banquet somewhere. It doesn't change your life. You know what kind of gift will change your life? Number one, if you know without it, I'm dead, and you know to get it costs somebody a great deal. Do you know what the grace of God is? God's riches at the expense of Christ. Say that with me. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the grace of God. It cost a great deal, and without it, you're spiritually dead. Now, grace is God's action, His response to our sin. Grace is wrapped up in a person. It's not just a concept. It's what God actively does in Christ. And folks, if God's grace is not amazing to you, if it doesn't amaze you and melt your heart, you don't understand it. If you don't value it, if it doesn't shape your life, you need to beg God to help you get it, because it's to shape everything as a follower of Christ. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10 is a great help to us, because this passage could not be clearer. Three things we'll see. First, how desperately we need the grace of God. Most of our problems are tied to the fact that we don't think we really need it, and we forget. And then we'll see the grace of God is so costly. And then we'll discover, how does this work in my daily life? So first of all, we're going to hear the worst news you've ever heard about yourself. It doesn't get any worse than this. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, and we've got one theme that comes out here. Face your desperate need of God's grace. Say that with me. Face your desperate need of God's grace. Listen to the text. And you were, apart from Christ, dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Do you know what that just told you? Apart from Christ, you're dead spiritually. Apart from Christ, you're under demonic influence. Apart from Christ, you're disobedient and defiant of God. And apart from Christ, you are doomed and damned. It could not be worse news. And I'll tell you what goes off inside of you. We resist this. I mean, it couldn't really be that bad, because we don't like hearing this. Do you know what a lie is? And it's not found in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. Ben Franklin said that, and he was wrong. The Bible says God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's what grace is all about. Now go through this a phrase at a time. You were dead, and notice, spiritually dead, in your trespasses and sins. Now we always surface this. We think sin is just simply breaking the rules, break the Ten Commandments. It's deeper than that. And when you see the deepness, you say, oh, that's me. Here's what sin at its deep level is. It's taking good things and making them God things. It's idolatry. Here's a practical example. Suppose that if we looked at your life, you would say, what I really live for, what drives me, is a sense of stability and security. And that's what I must have. And you make that your God, and then you're going around grabbing for things to be in control so you can be stable and secure. But life won't cooperate with you. So you're driven by fear and you're anxious because you're serving that God of security. You were designed to find your security in God, not in circumstances. That's what sin looks like. Notice that it says not only are you dead, separated from God spiritually, demonic influence. According to the course of this world system, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. That's referring to Satan. Satan's given 40 titles in the Bible. This is one of them. And the number one way Satan works is through lies. He distorts the truth. And if you look at all the problems in your life, you will discover underneath them there are lies that you believe. Lies put you in bondage. Truth sets you free. Notice it also says we're disobedient. He calls us the sons of disobedience, and he uses a term twice, flesh, according to the lust of our flesh and the lust of our flesh and our mind. When the Bible uses the word flesh, it doesn't mean your physical body. It means your way of coping with life apart from Christ. That's a flesh pattern. We all do this, and it's the essence of sin. It means that we run after false saviors, and here's why. The Bible says you were made and I was made to worship God. But we don't worship Him, and because of sin, we're still worshipers. So we look for false saviors. And that's our flesh pattern, the way I cope with life apart from Christ. And that leads to the last thing. Children of wrath were damned. When you look at God's wrath, you need to realize this. It's one of His perfections. God's wrath is an all-knowing wrath. It's a holy wrath. It's a loving wrath. It never means out-of-control rage. It means a God who's all-knowing, holy, and loving. His wrath is this. It's His constant, unchanging resistance to, hatred of, and judgment on what is contrary to His nature. That's God's wrath. And we're under the wrath of God. And there's nothing we can do about it. Now, are you beginning to feel the weight? Jesus never came to make good people better. He didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make spiritually dead people alive and to free you from the lies that you believe and the world system and the dominion of Satan and take away the wrath of God by bearing it Himself. Have you watched that program, The Walking Dead? It's in its eighth season. It's gross. Don't watch it. But they're the spiritually walking dead. And Jesus said, whatever comes out of your mouth, fills your heart. Go through the Bible, and it'll tell you what the walking dead say. And if this is what you believe, the Bible says you're spiritually dead. The spiritually dead say, there is no God. Psalm says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why are you a fool? Because Romans says, you know there's a God. You just don't want him to be there. That's foolish. The spiritually dead say this, when you die, it's all over. There's just nothing. Without thinking about what you've really said. If there's no ultimate judgment, then there is no ultimate right and wrong, and you cannot forgive people because they'll get away with it. They'll never pay. You can't forgive them. If there's no ultimate right and wrong, there is no truth, and you live in a chaotic universe with nobody in charge. The spiritually dead say this, I don't need forgiveness. And the problem with that statement is that you're usually comparing yourself to other people. Well, I'm no Hitler. I'm no Stalin. Well, you never compare yourself to other people. The standard is God Himself. How good are you now? You need forgiveness. The spiritually dead say, well, Jesus is just one of many options. There are lots of ways. And if you say that, here's what you don't realize. The Scripture says, if you say that, 2 Corinthians 4 says, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they can't see Christ for who He really is. The spiritually dead say, I will earn my salvation. Blinded to this fact, you can't do it. Because no matter how good you are, you've still sinned, and God will never overlook one sin. And no matter how good you are, you'll never be good enough. The standard is God Himself. You can't do it. The spiritually dead say this, well, I believe all that stuff. I believe the Bible's the Word of God, Jesus is the Son of God. I believe it's true. You can believe it's true and go straight to hell. Why? Because the demons believe too, and they're going to hell. So it's not enough just to believe it's true. You must submit your will to Christ. You must trust Him. Are you feeling the weight? That's what this is intended to do. I desperately need grace. And if it hasn't got you yet, let's do one more. Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 says this, who will deliver me from this body of sin? And when you realize he's referring to what the Romans did, it'll make it vivid to you. In the Roman Empire in Paul's day, if you committed a murder and you were found guilty of it, they would often take the dead corpse and with iron bands attach that corpse to your back. And you can't get rid of the stinking dead corpse. And as it rots, you die too. And Paul takes that image and says, who will deliver me from this thing? He didn't say what. Who. And the who is, thank the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's point number one, folks. Are you facing your desperate need of grace? And if you don't, it'll never be amazing to you. But if you do, shout hallelujah. That's point two, verses 4-9. We're about to step in to the best news you will ever hear. Nothing compares to this news. And a drastic shift in how God is portrayed is right here in the text. He just finished talking about God's wrath. Now look at the stark contrast. Listen to it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved from His wrath and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace, unmerited, undeserved favor, you've been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. There's point two. Believe in the amazing power of God's grace. Say that with me. Believe in the amazing power of God's grace. Now, we've been talking about reformers, and John Calvin was a reformer around in Luther's time, 1509 to 1564. John Calvin was a Frenchman. He was very intelligent. He went to the University of Paris. Then he studied law. His dad was underwriting his education. And then he writes in his institutes that he was radically transformed by the grace of God by reading Romans and what Luther had to write. And in his day, the king of France didn't understand the Protestants. So Calvin, at the age of 27, wrote his institutes, Basic Doctrine of the Faith. His objective was to convince the king to understand what Protestants actually believe. It didn't work out too well because the king began to persecute the Protestants, including Calvin. He put many, burned them at the stake, hundreds into prison. So Calvin fled, and he went to Geneva. And Geneva was becoming a Protestant stronghold, and the leader of that stronghold was Farel. And he met with young Calvin, and he was getting older, so he needed new leadership, and he tried to persuade Calvin to come and lead the movement. And he got really twisting arms. Here's what he said to Calvin. If you don't come, God needs you. He'll curse you. Calvin came. And he stayed there. And then he had a disagreement with the city council run by the Protestants. Calvin said, this council shouldn't determine what goes on in the church. The church leaders should decide that. They disagreed, so Calvin fled. He went away for 3.5 years. He got married. He improved his institutes. And then they invited him back. And when he came back, he became the leader of this movement in Geneva. And he called it the New Jerusalem. He wanted a Christian paradise on earth. And he made a lot of mistakes. You would have hated living there. If you read their rules, I mean, if you missed church or you did something wrong on the Sabbath, you were, it's miserable. So that didn't work out too well. And in addition to that, most people know that they burnt at the stake this Spanish doctor who denied the Trinity. And Calvin approved that. He made some big mistakes. Most of you, when you think of Calvin, you think of predestination and election. Some of you get red in the face when you hear his name. Others think he's wonderful. But at the core, God did this through Calvin. He believed in the grace of God. He believed that you're saved by grace through faith. And he really believed what the New Testament teaches. You can be assured of your salvation. Now let's go back through verses 4 through 9 and let it sink in. But God, being rich in mercy. Mercy means to withhold what you deserve. You deserve hell. Jesus took it for you, so he withholds that. And because of his great love with which he loved us. Did you see that? Great love. Well, why is it so great? Because the only way you know God loves you, the Bible always gives you the same answer. How do I know you love me? Because he stretched out his arms and died. Because Christ paid the price for you. There's no greater demonstration than love. And then look at this wonderful thing that happens. We were dead, and now he's uniting us with Christ. And look at what he says. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Calvin stressed union with Christ. Your identity is in Christ. Has that really connected in your life? Here's a quiz. Are you a follower of Christ? I know you're going to say yes. How would you answer this question? Is God right now at this moment, is He totally pleased with you? If you hesitated, if you said, I'm not sure, you don't get it. Let me ask it this way. Is God the Father pleased with Jesus? Is God the Father pleased with Jesus?
Yes.
Are you in Jesus?
Yes.
Is God the Father pleased with you?
Yes.
It's totally by grace. Don't you get it? I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. God did it. He put me in Christ, and in Christ, oh hallelujah, I have mercy and grace and love. Praise God. That's what he's talking about. That's when grace is amazing. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace, unmerited, undeserved, you have been saved from the wrath of God through faith. It just means I trust Him. I trust in the work of Christ, not me, but Him. And that faith is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Folks, when we get to heaven, what's the theme song? Worthy is the Lamb, not worthy am I. Or how did you get here? We all got there the same way, by grace. Now, when we talk about Calvin and he gets into election and predestination, lots of folks get upset, and here's why. Because it's our human nature to go to extremes, and we fall off the horse on one side or the other. Here's what a lot of Calvinists do if they push it too far and state more than Calvin stated. They stress election and predestination to the point that you come across as a puppet. You have no will whatsoever, and it offends you. And then you have folks go the other extreme. They stress human responsibility so strongly, you don't even need God. You did it all yourself. You know what the Bible teaches? Both. At the same time, unresolved. Quit falling off the horse on each side. Stay on the railroad tracks. Let me give you, write this verse down. Let me give it to you. Acts 2:23 and Luke 22:22. Got it? Say it with me. Acts 2:23, Luke 22:22. Let me give you just one of them. Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Who did it? Predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God. Sounds like God to me. That's a sovereignty of God statement. Next statement. But you put Him to death by godless men. Who's responsible? You are. They're side by side, unresolved. That's straight through the Bible. That is a word, antinomy, that means two things that appear to contradict, yet they're both true. It's kind of like light is particles and waves, both true at the same time. That's what you have here. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, maybe Calvin said that and Paul said that, but Jesus didn't. Oh, yes, He did. John chapter 6, read it today. Here's what John 6 says. John chapter 6, Jesus is at the height of His popularity. He's done miracles. Thousands are coming to Him. And on this mountain peak, He makes statements and people begin to fly away from Him quickly. And it takes Him to the cross. In John 6, He's got two messages side by side. Message number one, I am the bread of life. Now, folks, bread can't nourish you unless it's broken and consumed. Jesus is saying, I will be broken, I will take the wrath of God, and because I'll do that to you, you can be nourished spiritually. Second message, I'm going to read three verses right from the lips of Jesus, And this is his second message, and it's hard. It's verse 37, verse 44, verse 65. Verse 37, John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Do you know the reason you came to Christ? Because the Father gave you to Christ. That's the only reason. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him in. I'll raise him up on the last day. The only reason any of us came is he drew us in. And then John 6, 65. For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him from the Father. Now let me tell you where both sides of the horse totally agree every time. I don't care what your theology is. If you're a true Christian, you'll agree on your knees. I'll prove it. When you thank God for your salvation, I promise you, you've never prayed this way. Thank you, God, that all on my own, I found you. Thank you that I opened my eyes to the truth. I really didn't need you, but just thanks anyway. You don't pray that way. You know how you pray? Thank you for saving me. Thank you for opening my eyes. And when you pray for lost people, what do you say? Oh, God, open their eyes. We all agree on our knees. Believe in the amazing power of God's grace. Do you see this? He can take you from being spiritually dead and seat you with Christ and give you a total new identity, and you're pleasing to God in Christ. Is that the end of the story? Absolutely not. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We got to go to work. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And there's our third point. Walk in the good works of God's grace. Did you see the irony? You're not saved by your works, but you're saved for good works. And look at the emphasis on God here. He takes the initiative. Grace comes first. You are His workmanship. We get our word poem from that. It means masterpiece. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? You're God's masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus. Brand new creation. For good works that God prepared beforehand. Do you see this? You have a life mission. You have a purpose. He's already carved it out. Before you were even born, you're my workmanship created for good works just for you. Now look at the order. Which comes first? Grace or works? Grace comes first. And grace always shows up. It always works. It always works. Now, there's some of you sitting here, and I've been pastor long enough, I know it's true, you really struggle with assurance of your salvation. You just struggle. You wonder if you've got it. So, 1 John on you. We're going to look at 1 John together, and I'm going to survey the whole book in the next 2 minutes. Are you ready? 1 John. 1 John, the key word in the book is no. Say that with me. The key word in the book is no. It uses the word no 39 times. Here's the key verse, the end of the book. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? It's written to you. In so that you may know you have eternal life. The Bible teaches you can know it. Now, here is the key. If you go through the book of 1 John, he gives you 3 birthmarks. If you're truly born again, these things always show up in your life, and that's how you know. It matches Ephesians 2:10, saying the same thing from a different angle. So let's take some surveys. How many of you would unashamedly say, I confess Christ as my Lord and Savior? I knew you'd do that. Now the next question, get ready. How many of you sinned this past week? How many of you have confessed those sins to God? Guess what? Here's the first birthmark. Only Christians do that. Christians confess Christ and confess their sins. That's what they do. That's how grace shows up. Now we're going to get a little bit deeper. How many of you have people in your life that are hard to love? How many of you are thinking of those people right now and you're struggling? But because you're a Christian, you find yourself loving them anyway. That's a birthmark. You know why? You're hard to love. Because you deserve the wrath of God. And what did He do? He loved you unconditionally. Therefore, the evidence is His grace is in you as you pass along the love. Okay, the third birthmark is obedience. The mark of a truly born-again believer is they're moving toward obedience. It's not perfection, it's progression. That's the slope of your life. And all of this comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. He teaches the Word of God. The Holy Spirit provokes you to confess Christ and sin. He provokes you to love people, to obey. And when that's in your life, you can say, I know I'm secure. Walk in the good works of God's grace. Now, here's our problem. We come short of the grace of God. Do you know what that looks like? It looks like this. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me. Thank you for answering my prayers. Thank you for my new identity in Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. But this jerk over here, you have no idea what they're like, and I am not passing along grace to them. It stops right here. You ever done that? Am I the only one? That's what it means to come short of the grace of God. So you know what we need? Reminders. We forget. We need repentance. And I'll tell you what'll break your heart is when you see how amazing God's grace is to you. And when you feed that, you'll become gracious. You'll become a giver. You'll have good works. It'll show up. You're not trying to earn God's approval. It's because you already have it. And it melts your heart. Now, if you're like me, I need this reminder over and over. Right? Do you need this? That's why we're going to pray over you. So I'm going to close in prayer. And while I'm praying, the elders are going to come forward here in the balcony. And when I say amen, we're going to stand and sing. Folks, there's something so powerful about just having somebody pray over you and dump those burdens on the Lord. So come, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, may it be amazing to us. Break our calloused hearts. Help us to see how much your grace cost you. And what an awesome God you are. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work to draw people to Christ, to bring us to repentance, that would be a grace-dominated church family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together in worship. We invite you to come and be prayed over.